And as I say, a very warm welcome to Woodbrook. We hope if you haven't been here before, you'll feel at home, you'll pick up information about all the things that happen here, and we look forward to seeing you again. So who are the Quakers? Well, it's often been said that Quakers have an influence beyond their numbers, and the stereotypes that come to mind might be of a porridge packet, or a strict Puritan mentality, or perhaps three centuries of peace work. Certainly, partly because of their class and educational background, and because of this tradition of persistent witness, often in areas which have later become accepted, such as anti-slavery or prison reform, Quakers have had an important role in the formation of civil society. At the same time, as I hope you'll agree with me, they're fascinating theologically and sociologically, beginning as a radical movement during the British Republic and adapting themselves forever thereafter to new theological insights and social settings. So, it actually began as a movement in the northwest of England in 1652, although some of the experiences of individual friends predate that. Through mission and migration, there are now about 340,000 Quakers worldwide. And through the kind of schism that seems to categorize sectarian Protestantism, there are now three main traditions of Quakerism: liberal, which are the kind we find in Britain, conservative, and evangelical. And then there are subcategories of those, but we're not going to get into that too much. So, there are, however, four key theological ideas that all Quakers have in common, whatever their tradition. And the first and the most important is the centrality of the idea of a direct inward encounter with God, and then forms of worship that allow that to be realized. So that's the most important thing. We return to these. The second is a voteless way of doing church business, based on the idea of this corporate direct guidance from God. The third idea would be the spiritual equality of everybody and the priesthood of all believers. And the fourth, based partly on the third, is a preference for peace and pacifism and a commitment to social witness and social justice. So, now the person generally credited with the foundation of Quakerism is George Fox, though he was helped by a great number of very capable preachers, such as Margaret Fell and James Naylor, Edward Burrow, people we'll come across as we go through the history. Most of those people came from the north of England, although Fox was actually born and grew up at Fenny Drayton in Leicestershire. He seemed to be a very unsettled teenager, and when he was 19, left his apprenticeship and started to move around England. He spent a year with his Baptist uncle in London, and he also visited the army camps. And in the Civil War period, that was where you'd find the most radical religious ideas. He'd already realized that the National Church's idea that ministers needed to be educated at Oxford or Cambridge was wrong-headed. But he also found that the radical preachers he met weren't really giving him the answers he was looking for. And we have this passage from his journal, dated 1647, reflecting that, but also talking about the transforming experience that then that comes over him in the depths of despair. So he says, "Now, after I had received that opening from the Lord, that to be bred at Oxford or Cambridge was not sufficient to fit a man to be a minister of Christ, I regarded the priests less and looked more after the dissenting people. As I had forsaken all the priests, so I then also left the separate preachers and those called the most experienced people. For I saw there was none among them all that could speak to my condition. And when all my hopes in them and in all men were gone, so that I had nothing outwardly to help me, nor could tell what to do, then I heard a voice which said, there is one, even Christ Jesus, that can speak to thy condition. And when I heard it, my heart did leap for joy. So in other words, at the very point that Fox feels he has no hope and doesn't know where to turn, he claims this direct experience of God and Christ speaking to him. And he carries on in his journal. Then the Lord did let me see why there was none upon the earth that could speak to my condition, namely I might give him all the glory. For all are concluded under sin and shut up in unbelief as I had been. And this I knew experimentally. So Fox is saying it's actually no accident that he hasn't found answers from those he's been talking to. Basically, wisdom and guidance is to come from God directly. And anyone who thinks otherwise is shut up in unbelief as he had been, deluded. And finally, he knows this experimentally. In other words, he knows this through his experience. It's not something he's learnt from a book. Now, this passage in the journal and what it conveys really remains foundational for Quakerism. The interpretation of what it means shifts over time and between the traditions, but the idea and experience of direct encounter remains central for all kinds of Quaker today. For Fox, critically, the authority he gives this revelation is not additional to church teaching and the authority of Scripture, but replaces it. So how do we know what is of God is a key question for all religious groups. And Fox claims direct revelation is the way we know what is from God. Also, importantly, he claims this revelation is available to everyone. So it's not that he's had a particularly special experience and he then says, now you've got to listen to me, although he does say you need to listen to me, but he says, actually, you can have this experience as well. So he's not claiming a particular spiritual authority. Everybody can have this direct encounter. So, everything given to him in Revelation is later confirmed by Scripture. So it's not that there's a contradiction, but Scripture is secondary to Revelation. Scripture is the word, lowercase, about the word, uppercase, the experience of Christ, the inward experience of Christ. And early friends used Jeremiah 31:31-34, if you're interested, to affirm this experience of a sense of new covenant between humanity and God, with God written on their hearts rather than in outward forms. And in general, one of the ways we can think about Quaker spirituality is that it places great emphasis on the authenticity of the inward, and a critique of what they would say the apostasy, the falling away from the faith of the outward. So inward is good, outward not necessary. There's no need anymore for priests and sermons. The teacher is speaking inwardly and directly. In 1648, Fox has a second experience where he feels himself, as he says, lifted up into the state of Adam before the fall, and then quickly, and amazingly, into a state beyond Adam, beyond falling. So he says, now I was come up in spirit through the flaming sword into the paradise of God. All things were new, and all creation gave another smell unto me than before, beyond what words can utter. So I say I was come up to the state of Adam, which he was in before he fell. But I was immediately taken up in spirit to see into another or more steadfast state than Adam's in innocency, even into a state in Christ Jesus that should never fall. Now, the flaming sword is a reference to Genesis 3, where the flaming sword is placed across the entrance to Eden once Adam and Eve have been banished. And what Fox is claiming here is a spiritual intimacy with God and Christ, and the ability to resist sin and temptation. In other words, he's talking about a doctrine of perfection. So. And this sense of intimacy and the transformation, the experience of transformation which the early Quakers or friends felt, often gave them a sense of being on almost a separate spiritual plane from the rest of the world. So, I mean, one of the ways also we can think of early Quakerism, it's very arrogant. in a way. It's set up on claims that could appear to be arrogant. They called themselves the saints, the friends of the truth, and they felt themselves separate from the world, which for them was a dirty word. Even in some of the tracts, they give the idea that even their names belong to their former lives. So known by the world as Edward Burrow, but truly only known by the other saints and by God. So they've almost become a new person, different kind of person. And a large number of these early Quakers go through this a really radical experience of personal transformation, which has come to be called convincement in Quaker jargon. And this consists of six stages for most friends. The first would be an inbreaking of God's power into their lives. And the second would be a painful realization that actually their life hadn't been as good as they thought it had, that somehow it had fallen short, even whilst they'd been trying to lead a good Christian life. The third aspect, though, would be the chance to repent and to accept the new life that was being offered them. And the fourth aspect was then that experience of rebirth. Fifth, they would have an impulse to gather together. So rather than just have this experience of transformation and say, okay, I'm all right now, I've got my new life, I can resist sin and temptation, I'll go back to the farm, they actually then started leaving their households and gathering together. And finally, sixthly, they would then embark on mission to those who'd not yet had this experience. So this experience of transformation is then continual. We don't know exactly how many friends claimed perfection as Fox did, but it's certainly clearly a Quaker doctrine through the 1650s, and certainly very annoying to people who aren't Quakers and anti-Quakers. So. Right. Now, There's two ways which we might want to look at the way the Quaker movement began in the 1650s in relation to Christian history. One is that in a sense it's a logical outcome of the desire of many Protestants of the 16th and 17th century for a full Reformation. So when Henry VIII had set up a national church separate from the Roman Catholic one in the 1530s, this reform was more political than theological. And we can see a whole continuing struggle from that time right through to the Civil War period for a fuller Reformation. So, the Civil War gives a new momentum, in a way, to the discussion of radical religious ideas and certainly a new sense of possibility. But the moderate religious settlement that emerges out of the Civil War in the 1650s is very disappointing to large numbers of people. It's almost that Cromwell hasn't delivered what many thought he'd promised. But there is enough freedom there for groups like the Quakers, sectarian groups, to present themselves as the new true church, the fully reformed church, if you like. And certainly Quakers did see themselves as the true church. Now, in the bigger picture, we can also think of Christianity as developing as a religion based on waiting, a religion that emerges as early Christians realize that the promised second coming of Christ that Paul has talked so much about is not going to take place as quickly as they thought. And as such, humanity needs help to wait faithfully for this culmination of God's plan. This is all quite heavy and heady theological stuff, and but I'll try and just sort of convey some of it. So in other words, according to Paul, what Christians are waiting for is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And certainly that's the way Scripture presents, God's plan for the world. So there's then a meantime before the end time. There's a time of waiting for this to happen, and Christianity emerges, I'm suggesting, as being as offering ways to help humanity wait faithfully. So, and if you go into official church documents, you'll find this is absolutely explicit, that there's, you know, these are pragmatic practices developed to help humanity wait until they're no longer necessary. So, if we go and listen to an Anglican or Roman Catholic liturgy, we'll find that it's explicitly about remembrance of the first coming and anticipation of the second coming. So, Albert Schweitzer makes the comment that the history of Christianity has been about the delay of the second coming. So, now, the very first Quakers feel that they are the vanguard of this second coming. So in a way, they're the beginning of the end, or the beginning of the new beginning. So, and again, they use Jeremiah, but they also use Revelation in particular to affirm these sorts of claims. But also, unlike some other Christians, to say that this second coming is an inward experience. It's not that there's a physical Christ come again, but they are meeting Christ again inwardly. And that's slightly unusual. But what this new reality means is that all of the rest of Christianity is now living in the past. So everything that all the other Christians are doing, which are all meantime practices, waiting practices, are now redundant and are no longer required at all. So, you know, it's very simple. You need big kettle drums, really, for these early Quakers. They're sort of not very good at conveying. So they don't need priests because they're having direct revelation, so they don't need sermons. They don't need churches because they're in this continual state of transformation, no special place, everywhere is equally special. And they don't need outward sacraments. And Revelation 3:20 talks about an inward supper for those that hear Christ knocking. And friends say, well, this is the true communion. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb in the language of Revelation. So we don't need to worry about earlier passages, say in Corinthians, that say, break the bread until the Lord comes again. The Lord has come again. We don't need to break the bread. You don't need a church calendar to help you remember and anticipate. So every day is equally holy and special. So neither Sunday, nor Christmas, nor Easter were marked by these early friends. Every place was equally holy, and Quakers would meet and preach anywhere, barns and fields and by the roadside. And they only built meeting houses as their own homes became too small. So Quakers thus presented themselves really as the end of waiting for a full Reformation, but in the bigger picture, the end of the waiting that the whole of Christianity had been anticipating. Christ is come and is coming, is come already to these Quakers and is coming to everybody, because the good news was that while Quakers were the true church and everyone else had lost it really, everyone could become a Quaker. It's a very simple solution. They were God's elect and God's vanguard. You just had to join the right group. So, this obviously infuriated just about everybody else. So, and what we got a lovely collection in the library here of Quaker tracts and anti-Quaker tracts. And these, you know, lots of people arguing over, you know, how can you say this and you don't know this? Well, you don't know this anyway. So, but we know it really. So. And the idea of perfection, this doctrine of perfection in particular, just infuriated other people who preferred to emphasize the sinful nature of humanity. So Fox had these experiences in 1647, 1648. He spends most of 1650 in jail in Derby, and a lot of Quakers spent a lot of time in jail in the first decades. But when he's released, he actually goes north and he meets up with groups of seekers in Yorkshire and Westmorland. And the seekers were a group who also were heavily critical of other Christians and had separated away, in a sense, and they'd stripped their worship of any sort of outward form. So they met in silence, and but they did have ministers. And many of these seekers become Quakers. And later, some of them, like Edward Burrow, writes and criticizes them. Writes and he says, "I was one of you, but all you did was wait." It's almost as if these seekers had no kind of next step. But for some of them, George Fox appears to offer that next step. And as I say, many of the seekers become Quakers. Fox goes from Yorkshire to Westmoreland in 1652 and feels, he says in his journal, moved by the Lord to go up Pendle Hill, which is near Clitheroe in Lancashire. At the top and on the way down, he has a vision of a great people to be gathered dressed in white raiment. And again, a reference to the book of Revelation there. Now, what's important about this is I think it really is the start of the idea of Quakerism being a movement. So he's had these individual experiences, he's met with other people who are sympathetic, but suddenly now there's a sense that, yes, this is a new and true church to be gathered. And just 2 weeks later, he arrives in Sedbergh at the time of the hiring fair for the flax workers who are dressed in white, so it's all coming together. And the following Sunday on Firbank Fell, which is just north of Sedbergh, Fox, quote, drew many hundreds to land. He has a major preaching success and convinces many people of his ideas. 2 weeks after that, he's in Ulverston and converts Margaret Fell and her household to Quakerism. And Margaret Fell is part of the local gentry, and that's a very important moment as well, because Margaret Fell has huge pastoral, administrative, and theological skills, but also Swarthmore Hall becomes the headquarters for the Quaker movement for the next few years. And they also then benefit from the protection of her husband, who is a judge, Thomas Fell. So when the Quaker mission leaves for the rest of England and Ireland and later, the Vatican and Constantinople, it leaves from Swarthmore Hall in Ulverston. So. Now, as I say, the seekers were worshipping in silence, and perhaps the seeker converts bring that idea into the Quaker movement. Though George Fox also uses a passage from Revelation to suggest that the true church should adopt silence as the way to experience God's revelation. These early Quaker meetings then are based in silence. They last typically 3 hours, though we have at least one record of a 9-hour one. They can take place anywhere, and they were probably characterized by large amounts of preaching interspersed by some silence rather than hours of silence with a little bit of ministry. Certainly we have evidence of worshippers groaning and moaning in approval of what's being said at these meetings. It may be that they're similar to a modern Pentecostal meeting in some ways. Those offering ministry would stand, but if you were praying, you'd kneel and everyone else would stand. And that's the only time these Quakers take off their hats, is when somebody's in prayer. Okay. What's very important about this movement is the idea of the free ministry, that absolutely there is a spiritual equality of everybody, and everybody has an equal part in worship. And at this time, this was significant in terms of the ministry of women. Women were about 45% of the early Quaker movement, and also fairly prolific tract writers, and absolutely critical to the success of Quakerism. So, there would be these meetings for worship, there'd be preaching meetings, and a whole range of sort of public witness to this new covenant. So Quakers would often go naked as a sign or walk across hot coals and these kinds of things. So, And we'll come back to worship in week three. So, leadership is informal. There's no formal hierarchy. As I've said, there's a spiritual equality, though we do find that there are elders that emerge as a role, just to help nurture worship and to maintain the discipline of local groups. But when Fox dies, much later in 1690, there's no vacuum of leadership because it's already being shared. And that's, again, a trait which carries on through to today. So, there's a whole range of consequences for how Quakers were in the world as a result of their spiritual experience. So, as we might imagine, they refused to pay church tithes because that just pay for the upkeep of something they thought was redundant, mass houses, and the hireling ministry. Why should anyone have to pay a priest when the ministry was free? And once in court for that offence, or any of the other laws they fell foul of, they would then refuse to swear an oath. In Matthew it says, do not swear at all, but also they thought that swearing an oath implied a double standard. Why would they tell the truth only in court? Why not all the time? So they didn't swear. And exchanges in court often were turned into preaching opportunities by these early friends. But it was, again, a very infuriating group of people, if you weren't one of them. So, the Quakers also preferred to use numbers for days and months rather than the pagan names, so they called Sunday first day and Monday second day, and the months had been numbered. And they disregarded a lot of common etiquette. So they wouldn't bow or curtsy, say good morning, they wouldn't doff their hats or remove them inside other people's houses, and they wouldn't use the polite form you to anybody, but preferred the regular thee and thou. So we've got this story of Thomas Elwood, a new Quaker convert, meeting his friends in Oxford. And said, when they were come up to me, they all saluted me after the usual manner, putting off their hats and bowing. So we could imagine, all having whatever they... I don't know exactly, but... So, your humble servant, sir. Expecting, no doubt, the same from me. You'd just do that, wouldn't you? So, but when they saw me stand still, not moving my cap, nor bowing my knee, they were amazed, and looked first one upon another, and then upon me, then one upon another again for a while, without a word speaking. At length, one, clapping his hand in a familiar way upon my shoulder, smiled at me and said, "What, Tom, a Quaker?" To which I readily and cheerfully answered, "Yes, a Quaker." And as the words passed out of my mouth, I felt joy spring into my heart, for I rejoiced I'd not been drawn out by them into a compliance with them, and that I had the strength and boldness given me to confess myself to be one of those despised people. So in other words, he'd held his ground, he hadn't bowed, he hadn't said, "Your humble servant, sir," and he felt a lot better for having the strength, basically, of his convictions. So, but immediately recognizable, sounding different, thee and thou, and beginning to look different, both in manners but also in dress. We get the broad-rimmed hat and the bonnet all in Quaker grey in the next century, the 18th century, but the first friends soon become recognizable for being plain, for not having any extravagance, basically. They'd shut their shops on Wednesdays and Sundays, because those were the days they worshipped, and opened them on Christmas Day if that wasn't a Wednesday or a Sunday. They bought and sold at fixed prices rather than haggling. And this was an unusual practice, but again reflected their testimony to truth. If something was worth a particular price, that's what you sold it at. You didn't try and get the most you could for it. Again, this is a sort of Quaker practice that's become generally accepted pre-eBay, but this one gained Quakers a reputation for honesty and eventually would lead them into the early banking industry. So They buried their dead without gravestones because that was just vanity. And they were cautious about what they saw as the frivolities of music and the theatre. So when Solomon Eccles joined friends in the 1660s, he smashed his violins because he thought they were spiritually appropriate. So this is all part of Quaker testimony, a consequence of the spiritual experience, and not optional for these early friends. These were the saints in an apostate world, surrounded by the fallen, everyone in need of reform. They left their non-Quaker families, they would marry other Quakers, and later they'd bring up their children as Quakers. They'd marry other Quakers in their own ceremonies without a minister. So, when Fox was in Derby jail in 1650, he was offered a captaincy in the army in exchange for his freedom. But he said no and claimed that he fought with spiritual weapons, not outward ones. Later, Margaret Fell encapsulates this sentiment in a letter to Charles II, and it becomes what becomes known as a sort of testimony against war, which has then been maintained across three centuries. The war that the Quakers are interested in is the spiritual war. So, and this idea of spiritual equality, as I suggested earlier, then underpins all kinds of philanthropic and social witness work. Later we'll get Elizabeth Fry's prison work or the work against slavery, which many people know Quakers for today. But certainly once they decided to set up a movement, they were very successful at it. And there's probably about 80,000 Quakers in Britain by 1680, and maybe a percent of the population. Today there are about 15,000 in Britain. So. Right. Just let me do this. In America, where Quakers go quite quickly, quite early in their history, their social and political history is slightly different. In the Puritan colony of Massachusetts, Mary Dyer and other Quakers were hanged in 1659 for their beliefs. But elsewhere, particularly in Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, Quakers are able to pioneer religious toleration and take control of those colonies. Pennsylvania was set up by William Penn, a gentry convert to Quakerism in the late 1660s, and he's able to attempt to establish a holy experiment in Pennsylvania, which he names after his father, to establish a civil government on Quaker principles. It doesn't quite work. Partly Quakers are soon outnumbered by all the people they're tolerating who come into the colony, but also partly because they're still tied to the crown. The arrangement of these colonies was that they were still crown property, and finally the Quakers leave the assembly in Pennsylvania en masse because they're just not prepared to vote yet another set of war taxes through, and in the end they actually decide to leave political power. So that's a very different beginning, though, for Quakers in America than the ones in Britain, for whom they'd be continually seeking more and more toleration and acceptance and concessions from the state right up until 1870. It's only in 1870 in Britain that you can do what you like as a Quaker without compromise. You can go to the universities or join the professions. And that does have quite important consequences for the way Quakerism develops on different sides of the Atlantic. There is a very strong sense of community, though, across the Atlantic, which carries through to today. So, basically what we have is a story of shifting theology, which we'll come to next week, particularly shifting out of this idea of the second coming unfolding in the 1650s. That's rather a difficult idea to carry on when the world doesn't change dramatically and still doesn't change dramatically, and even a few years later still hasn't changed dramatically. So they begin to move away. away from that idea and adopt different ideas. And as I say, later on, still in the 19th century, there's a whole series of schisms which lead to these three clear Quaker traditions today, the liberal, the evangelical, and the conservative. But as I've said before, all maintain their testimony against kind of excess and what might be called worldliness. It's only in the 20th century that Quakers have started to celebrate Christmas, for example, and to finally drop the plain language, the thee and the thou, and the plain dress, and to start to wear earrings and things like that, so, or have silly names. So that's not common. I've been asked to say that. It's not a common Quaker practice. So Quakers are now in the world, but not of it. So there's been various British Quaker MPs and two Quaker presidents, Herbert Hoover and Richard Nixon. And while Richard Nixon's war record might not look obviously Quaker, it was interesting when he died that his obituaries did though suggest that there was a Quaker quality to his pioneering trips to Russia and China. But essentially, as the world has increasingly tolerated the Quakers and has removed obstacles to their practice, so Quakers have tolerated the world. And the one probably, you know, check in that process has been around conscription and war and the preparation for war. So that's something that Quakers haven't been able to go along with very easily. So I'm not going to go into the different traditions, but just to say that the conservative one is very small. There's about 1,500 conservative friends worldwide. They're mainly in North America, though there are some in Europe. The liberal friends, who are the ones that we find in Britain, who are still placed place primary authority on experience and are now fairly permissive around belief, and we'll come back to that in a few weeks' time, and still worship in silence. And we find those kinds of friends, the liberal friends, throughout Europe, Japan, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa and Canada, as well as in large parts of the USA. And there's about 55,000 of those kinds of Quakers. And then we get the evangelical friends of about three varieties, and there are about 280,000 of those. So those friends are the majority of Quakers in the world, and one-third of them live in Kenya now. So, and this is really a result of particular mission endeavours and local situations. But there's also many evangelical friends, again, throughout the United States and in Central and Southern America and India and Far East Asia. Now, those groups have a different form of worship, which we'll come to in 2 weeks' time, usually facilitated by a pastor, usually involving singing, and they tend to call themselves friends' churches rather than Quaker meetings. So, but as I said at the very beginning, all three of these traditions maintain this idea of direct encounter, voteless business method, spiritual equality, and social witness. And over the next weeks, we'll get into that in slightly more detail. So, okay, thank you. That's all I'm going to say. Now, I've run over a little bit, but we do have 20 minutes if there are any comments or questions. And I would encourage, if there's people that know nothing, to feel free to ask whatever, and also for those that know something, to allow those questions to happen. So, but please, anyone with any thoughts or queries.
When Fox was going around the country,
yeah,
and he was coming across other people questioning the established church and all the other things. There were quite a lot of different groups, weren't there? Lots of radical ideas and things going around.
Mm.
So it was not only a political turmoil time, but it was also a social upheaval time as well.
Yes, absolutely.
So that was why he was able then to start writing down the way forward for yourself.
Yes. I mean, there is this amazing moment, really, in British history, which allows all this. You know, the censorship's taken away, the printing press is in place, and there, as you say, lots and lots of groups, all kinds of interpretations of what's going on, and seeing signs of the times, and this is surely the end of the world, and what's interesting is that the Quakers seem to be the most successful of that. One reason that's been given is that there's lots and lots of very able Quaker leaders, so they're able to actually spread the leadership across England and do very well in terms of mission. The other interesting idea is that actually they were morally very strict. So there was another group called the Ranters who also claimed that they were beyond sin or could resist sin, but they then did whatever they liked because nothing counted as a sin anymore. But ultimately that wasn't so appealing, which is interesting. I mean, well, it didn't lead to such a cohesive group. So no, exactly. But the Quakers just seem to come in at the right moment. It's very, I mean, life is timing, isn't it? So.
You mentioned the Ranters. What's the origin of the Quakers?
Oh, yes, sorry. Yes, thank you. Well, as I say, they called themselves the Friends of the Truth or Children of the Light. But the judge who tried Fox in Derby in 1650 called him a Quaker because of the way that these people tremble basically with the power of the Lord. So it was a pejorative term, but like many of these, was then taken up by the group. And that Thomas Elwood quote where he says, "I was pleased to be one of these despised people." You know, that was almost a badge of authenticity. That of course the world wouldn't like Quakers. And because the world's fallen, that's actually a good thing not to be liked. So on the front of lots of Quaker tracts, it says, "By the people called in scorn Quakers." So they adopt it quite early on. They're known as Quakers. Quaker was used before for other groups. There were a group of Muslim women imprisoned on a boat in the Thames in 1647 who were called Quakers. But it sticks with the group that we're looking at. Yeah. So, yes.
Yes.
Well, that he was imprisoned in 1650 because of the Blasphemy Act, and I mean, again, one of the difficult claims that Quakers, I mean, he was said, are you the Son of God? Yes. So, but as all those raised up are, so not the, you know, but, yes, but, you know, it's sort of, so it's but a very difficult claim to make, and there were still limits to the freedoms being offered sectarian groups. And of course, what's interesting about the 50s is that it's changing almost month by month, depending, you know, on the ruling arrangements in Parliament and between Cromwell, and there's so many different constitutional sort of arrangements through the 1650s. But in 1650, there was the Blasphemy Act aimed mainly at the Ranters, but Quakers were scooped up with that as well.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I just wonder what was the nature and form of the conversion.
Right, okay. Right. Well, in her case, she seems to be convinced of his ideas and attracted by his preaching. So, but there's then an incident in church the following Sunday, and being gentry, she, you know, goes along to the church, and probably her... possibly her family's even placed the priest, you know, has appointed the priest into that church, William Lampitt. But Fox, as is typical, interrupts the service. It is the right of people to speak after the preacher, but often he would just interrupt anyway. And he is about to be evicted, and Margaret Fell stops the eviction and has an experience that she said, we've been thieves, all thieves. That something happens in that moment where she realizes, as Fox had done earlier, that somehow she'd been shut up in unbelief. That while she'd been trying to be a good Christian, now she saw her former life for what it really was. Now, for other people, it may just be that the ideas make sense or are very attractive. This idea of spiritual equality, this idea of direct encounter, an end to priests telling you what to do, an end to all that kind of formality and hierarchy. And what isn't clear is how many of, say, the 80,000 have this kind of dramatic personal transformation. Certainly the accounts we read now, written by the leaders and those ones that have been passed down, show a very typical kind of story where people have this inbreaking of God's power and then come through to a new life and a new sense of purpose and possibility.
No ritual.
But what happens then is when her husband, Judge Fell, is riding back, having been on the circuit, the priest rides out to meet him across Morecambe Sands and says, your wife is bewitched, which is a very serious claim as well. And this is only 40 years after the witches of Pendle were hung in Lancaster, and is still an offence, and so there's this sense that these Quakers really aren't right. I mean, they really are dangerous people, and she has somehow been taken over, and we're probably today news about brainwashed. Margaret Fell brainwashed.
So you've got 80,000 Quakers. Mm-hmm. As a percentage of the population at the time.
Yes.
Was really a large movement.
Well, 1%. So, imagine 1 in every 100 people you meet. Though in certain places, like Bristol, 10%.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Which is, very interesting idea. So, yes?
Can I just push you a little more on the term convincing? Because I've been struggling with it in reading Fox's journals, and I can't work out, when he uses the term.
Okay.
He means they were convinced by me.
Oh, right, okay.
By the teaching, or whether they were going through this radical, personal, and transforming experience. How do you read
Fox? Okay. Well, technically, in that period, convincement means conviction. So technically, we might use it just to use to that second aspect where you realize your life hasn't been what you thought it was and you are convicted of your sins, of your shortcomings. It becomes used, though, to refer to the whole process. But Fox would be the vehicle through which this may happen for people. But I think if he's talking about convincement, it's probably that they are experiencing God's power in their lives and going through this. I mean, sometimes he may say they're convinced, they were convinced. And well, he's not always clear. One of the features of this first 10 years in particular is that they're not sitting down and writing the theology and saying, now what do we think about the Trinity, and actually they're out there, they're full of this possibility and this experience, and they're out there preaching, and even the tracts often are just sort of railing, a sort of criticism of other groups rather than anything systematic that says, we believe this, and all that happens later in the 1670s. So there's an author called Rosemary Moore who's very, very good on early Friends, and she was almost in despair trying to, work out what they were really trying to say, because they use, the same terms differently and different terms. So we shouldn't be trying to get too consistent a theology, particularly from the sources themselves. Okay,
yes, please. I've got just a general comment relating to what's happening now, because I can see parallels between you, you were talking about the Civil War period and how there was greater freedom and religious and tolerance.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that happening now with a real rise in spirituality and decline in established religion.
Yes.
I just find that's interesting.
Mm. Yeah, sure. Yes. And it's just interesting, though, that rise then still leads people into groups. And whether that happens now or not is, you know... And of course the stakes were incredibly high. I mean, that's the difficult thing about trying to think ourselves back into the 1650s. But I mean, religion would be the most important question. Your salvation was the most important question for anybody. And of course prior to the, you know, General Baptists and groups like the Quakers, I mean, the, you know, the influence of Calvinism was that either you were going to be part of the elect or you weren't, but you didn't quite know it. And this huge, what's been called a spirituality of anxiety about whether you were part of the elect or not. But one of the radical parts of the Quaker message is that everybody can be part of the elect. Everybody can be saved. So that's going to be very attractive, obviously. You know, and the General Baptists had the same idea. I mean, they weren't alone in this. But I mean, these were the questions that you were wrestling with and wondering about, and, you know, and of course, I mean, today, particularly in Britain, which is, you know, really heavily secular in some ways, you know, those aren't the questions that most people are wrestling with as being the most important ones. So, I mean, there are the comparisons, but it's also so different in a way. But thank you. Yes.
Quakers tried to have everything in common following the Book of the Acts.
Right.
I mean, nothing you said suggested that they had everything in common.
Mm-hmm. You mean all the property and things like that? No. I mean, they obviously helped each other and were able to set up some kind of system of funding, mission, and making sure everyone was looked after. But there's no sort of communistic kind of ethos.
Because other religious groups at the time did try to have it.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Now, again, I mean, the political programs are also rather sketchy. We can see what might be some obvious consequences of the way they were acting out, but they really are focused on the bringing of the kingdom and whether they feel that then all kinds of things will follow from that. I mean, they are expecting the world to change radically and dramatically once everyone has encountered the second coming. You know, that would be a natural... I mean, it's all there in the Book of Revelation. So I think the focus is less on, you know, a sort of a systematic political program. But at the same time, they are veeing and vowing and, you know, adopting other things just because they're beyond the pale. But thanks. No. Anything else? Yes, please.
Tell me a bit more, or tell us a bit more about the schisms in the 19th century, because I have no idea of the three groups.
Right, well, we will come on to this next week, but I mean, I can say that they mainly happen in America. And I think one of the reasons they don't happen in Britain is partly geography, in that it's a much smaller area, partly the kinship, because Quakers were marrying other Quakers right the way through to the 19th century, and so you've got everyone interrelated in, or not everyone interrelated, but in high levels of kinship within the group. And the third aspect is this idea, or is the reality, that until 1870 you haven't got sort of full toleration of Quakers in Britain, and therefore they're still bounded sort of in opposition to. Now, in the States, you've got an ever-moving frontier, you've got a bigger number of Quakers, you've got looser kinship bonds, and you've got this a beginning there which gave them political power, which they then gave up. So, I mean, a whole different set of social circumstances which, you know, then result in schisms. The first major schism is 1827, and it's called the Great Separation, and it all then... I mean, once you've schismed once, it's easier to schism again. So, and it's until that point that I would argue that Quakers on both sides of the Atlantic feel they are the true church, that they're making that claim. They are beginning to work with other dissenters for things like religious toleration, but ultimately they still feel they are the group you need to join until the 1820s. Okay, yes.
These Quaker thinkers were working. Were they, I presume, they weren't Oxford and Cambridge men themselves, were they then using the authorised version? Did they go back to Hebrew and Greek Greek texts, and did they have a preference for Old Testament, New Testament over Old, or
okay.
What was
right.
different about
mm-hmm.
textual?
Okay. Well, Fox had a large personal library, and there have been various attempts to look at the influences on, you know, though we don't know whether he read any of it particularly, or, you know, you can always, I mean, I've got all kinds of things upstairs, you know, hope no one would ever think that. Anyway. I would suggest, I mean, it's the authorized version that's really going to be the most influential, because after 1611 you've got that in every church, and people at least using that to talk about, you know, even if they can't read it, that's what they're hearing and using those phrases. There's a lot of Old Testament references, but also mainly the Book of Revelation becomes one of the most used texts, but they're really very biblically literate. I don't think they're using things from all over the place, basically. But certainly this idea that the end is coming, and whether they're going to use Isaiah or Jeremiah or Revelation, they'll know it and they'll find it.
They didn't find conflict in the Bible. They managed to sort that out.
Yeah, sure. Yes, just like everyone else. Yeah. Same thing.
Okay. Living outside of society, setting up their own society.
In a way. Mm-hmm.
Because later on, whether they were excluded from universities
mm-hmm.
and things,
sure.
that was part of them being set aside, and that mm-hmm. instrumental bit in them setting up their own schools and
yes.
different education system.
Yes, a little bit, though the schools which come later, usually about primary education or basic education. They're not really great fans of any, you know, sort of higher education for quite a while. I mean, they're in the world. They're moving around, but they are, you know, clearly a separated people, but they're not setting up, like, convents and monasteries and things like that or communities. And of course, later they'll be, you know, very industrious, but still in the world. So it's partly what the state allows them to do and partly their awkwardness about what they want to be involved in and what they can't be involved in. So it's a sort of, it's a two-way.